Beloved, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4, as we continue our study of the book of Acts this morning, being our 14th sermon in our series. Please stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. We will go to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Loving Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the 19th century, tens of thousands of courageous men and women traveled across the wild American frontier, seeking out adventure, glory, and new lives out west. Many of these pioneers, of course, went out as gospel preachers, seeking to proclaim the gospel and to establish new churches. They trekked through dangerous territories in stagecoats where Indians and disease and wild animals were a constant mortal threat. When travel out west became more frequent, outposts were established along these newly blazed trails and roadways. These outposts were often set up by military and business enterprises. And these outposts, of course, became the basis for future towns and cities. When first established, however, these outposts were smaller versions of the companies or institutions that they represented. In Merriam-Webster's dictionary, an outpost is defined, quote, as an outlying branch or position of a main organization or group. An outlying branch or position of a main organization or group. It wouldn't be unfitting, therefore, to understand our church and all biblical churches as a heavenly outpost. That is, an outlying branch of God's kingdom, established on earth to proclaim the good news of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whose members live in loving, close community. Not according to the ever-changing secular doctrines and values of this culture, but according to God's unchanging kingdom ethic, that which is revealed in His Word. Christ Church, we really ought to think of ourselves as an outpost of heaven, communing with God by faith through the means of grace, the very means of word, sacraments, and prayer that our Lord gave to us to have fellowship and communion with Him. And also, we are to love and serve one another in gospel-forged community, proclaiming the gospel to our unchurched friends and neighbors. This glorious gospel of grace, this good news, not good news as so many tell it, that we do our part and God does His part, and we put those two things together and that equals salvation. The problem with that is not only that our part is like filthy rags, corrupted by our fallen wills and our darkened minds and our corrupted affections, that whatever we do that is for God is corrupted with all those things, and so does not reach the standard. And so we have God's grace, and He doesn't need this to add to it to save us. God is a God of grace and salvation, and He has done it in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? In and through Jesus Christ alone, full stop. And so if you are here this morning and you have never received this forgiveness, this love, this mercy that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life according to the law of God for sinners, and who died on the cross as a perfect atoning substitute and sacrifice for sinners, and who rose again from the dead, claiming victory over Satan and hell and death for sinners. If you have never received this Lord, today is the day of salvation. Why would you wait a moment longer to receive this Christ who is still at work in the life of His church and in the world today? Perhaps you are a Christian and you have gotten caught up in some patterns of sin. This message is also for you. God is a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of mercy. And He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden in your sin, and I will give you rest. I will give you forgiveness. I will give you grace upon grace." Lord, can it be that after what I've done, or after the things that I've been doing, that You would still look upon me with grace and favor and kindness and love and mercy? The answer is yes. He does not snuff out a smoldering wick. His grace is so big that we can't even get our minds around it. It's a grace that sent the Son of God. Do you want to know how bad your sin is and my sin is? It took the eternal Son of God to pay for that sin. That's how bad our sin is. That's how big God's love is. He says, "Come, receive it again. Come to Me and receive this grace." And this is the grace that we get to preach. It's the grace that we get to share with our friends and our neighbors in a world where there is only chaos and sin and wickedness. This past week, hearing the terrible news of these racist gunmen going in and rifling down 50 people in a mosque. These stories are becoming a part of the regular news cycle. It's absolute madness. The world is filled with hatred and hopelessness and despair and darkness. And those that aren't perhaps experiencing those very things are pleasure seekers and think that they're going to find meaning and hope in licentiousness and hedonism, pleasure seeking. But these things always leave us empty. All the trophies in the world, all the money that one can have, all the possessions, nothing. Nothing compared to knowing Christ and being found in Him. Not having a righteousness of our own that is found through obedience to the law, but a righteousness that is found by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, full and free. I think it was Spurgeon who said, if we try to add one stitch to the robe of righteousness that the Lord has given to us, we ruin the garment. We ruin it. So let us come to our God of grace and let us be ready to preach this grace as an outpost of heaven. As an outpost of heaven, we do not live according to this world's values, standards, and agenda. Rather, by grace through faith, we conform to heavenly values and standards, which are revealed in the Scriptures. Churches are not meant to be extensions of the world or our secular culture. Churches are meant to be extensions of God's kingdom. Heavenly outposts in enemy territory. Heavenly outposts in enemy territory with one of our most important weapons being prayer. Prayer. For we fight not against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers in this present darkness. And that's what we see in our text for this morning, don't we? By God's grace and Spirit, these early Christians were gathering together in loving community, both to be nurtured as disciples through word, sacraments, and prayer. Remember Acts 2:42? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. So they were gathering together in loving community to be nurtured as disciples and to go out and to make disciples through bold evangelistic witness. The goal is not to accommodate the culture, trying to win the culture by becoming like the culture as much as we can in order to influence her. No, the goal is to be faithful to the Lord, even when the forces of this world are hostile to that faithfulness. As we will see in our text, the threat of persecution by the authorities was fruitless in the lives of these early believers. And this should be an encouragement to us. This persecution compelled them to cry out to God for increased boldness to preach this word faithfully. And it motivated them to draw near to each other in loving community. Our passage for this morning is the final section of the narrative, which Luke began back in chapter 3 and verse 1. This is kind of the final section of what began all the way back in chapter 3 and verse 1. It began, of course, with a miraculous healing of the disabled beggar at the beautiful gate, followed by Peter's glorious Christ-centered sermon to all the crowds that rushed towards Peter and John and the healed beggar and who wanted to know what had happened and what was going on. And so Peter took this glorious opportunity to preach the gospel, to preach Christ from all of these Old Testament passages. And then, of course, Peter and John are arrested by the temple guard. They're arrested, and then they're the next morning questioned over what they were preaching. And so they gave a bold witness before the Sanhedrin. And then, of course, we know they were threatened by the Sanhedrin to not speak any longer in the name of Christ. These religious rulers had this beggar healed right in front of them during the trial, during the hearing. And yet they still chose to persecute the apostles rather than to believe the word they were preaching. They were blinded by their unbelief. Sometimes people say, you know, if I could just see a miracle, I would believe in Christianity. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. The greater miracle is the miracle of faith, which is a gift of God. You know, you remember the story of the rich man, Lazarus, and the rich man said, just send someone back to preach to my brothers. Send a prophet back from the dead to preach to my friends and my family. And he said, they won't listen. They didn't listen to Moses. They're not going to listen to that. Christ has risen from the dead. He has come back from the dead. And he is still working in the lives of his people today. They would not listen to the apostles' true declaration that there is salvation and no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Jesus is not one way of reconciliation with God. He is the way of reconciliation. God, Jesus himself, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. When we actually study the Bible, we recognize that it's not open to other pathways to heaven and salvation. There is one way. You may agree with it, you may disagree with it, but that is what the Bible teaches. Jesus is the way. So when the high priest and his cronies commanded the apostles to no longer publicly proclaim the name of Christ, they responded by saying, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They could not be silent about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the salvation that he has merited for sinners, both Jew and Gentile. And my prayer for this series, and I'm already seeing many, many answers to this prayer, is that this series in Acts would cultivate within Christ Church a new boldness to share the gospel. Now, listen, for the last 5 years, this congregation has been very evangelistic. I hear stories all the time of people reaching out to people with the gospel. Almost on a weekly basis, I hear stories from you. Those are just the ones I'm hearing about. But I'm praying for a greater boldness, that we would have, as a congregation, this is the same attitude, that we cannot help but speak about this gospel, that we could truly say, "I cannot help but speak of my Savior. I cannot help but speak of what he has done for me. I cannot help but tell sinners about this grace that is offered in him." And so we pick up the story this morning in chapter 4, verse 23. This section is a fitting conclusion to the events that began back in chapter 3, verse 1, demonstrating the authentic Christian community that was developing there, this Christian piety and fellowship cultivated by the Holy Spirit in the early church. And this really provides an example for the church throughout the ages, not least us here this morning. What we observe in our text for this morning is authentic Christianity, unlike many of the culturally driven examples that we see in our own day. What's sad is so many think in our day, so many new atheists and others think that what they are rejecting, when they are rejecting modern day erroneous versions of evangelical Christianity, they think they're rejecting Christianity, but they're actually rejecting something different than Christianity. They're not rejecting biblical Christianity, they're rejecting something else. So we need to help our friends and neighbors recognize that it's about Christ, it's not about hype. It's about the person and work of Christ. And so we have here in our text two simple sections. I've broken it up here into two headings, if you're taking notes. They are this: the anatomy of a biblical prayer, verses 23 through 31, and the fellowship of a biblical church, verses 32 through 37. The anatomy of a biblical prayer, and then the fellowship of a biblical church. Let's begin with the anatomy of a biblical prayer. Look with me again at verse 23. When they, that is Peter and John, were released, remember, they were arrested, they spent the night in jail, there was this hearing, they spoke boldly, the Sanhedrin told them to not share the name of Jesus, they said, "We can't help but share the name of Jesus," they're released, and now they go back to what it says, their friends. And they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. In other words, they told the church that the Sanhedrin had commanded them to speak no longer in the name of Jesus. What was their response? Is it a new strategy? Is it to walk away from the faith, to apostatize because of this danger that they might be in, to save their own skin? Is there an expression of fear and hopelessness? It's none of these things. Luke records that when they had heard this message about the persecution that is about to break out against the church, they lifted up their voices together to pray. They lifted their voices together to God. They prayed. They prayed. We've all heard it said, perhaps have said it ourselves, in some kind of a crisis or difficulty. We say something like, "Well, we've done everything else. I guess all we can do now is pray." As if prayer is this kind of last ditch thing, you know? The first thing we should do is pray. Our first impulse when we receive difficult news should be to pray. It is often not. It's often not in my own life. We need to understand that prayer is one of the great privileges of the Christian life. Prayer is not a right It is a privilege. A privilege purchased by Jesus with his reconciling blood. Prayer is this constant reminder that we are not autonomous creatures. It's a reminder that we are not God. That God is God and we are not God. It's a reminder that we are fully dependent upon Him. Prayer also underscores the nature of our redemption. We pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our mediator, the one who made a new and living way to communion with God. And prayer is not only a great privilege, it's a profound comfort. It's a profound comfort. You know, too often I think we see Lord's Day worship. We sort of type A, intense reform types, right? We can see reform worship or Lord's Day worship like an intense kind of training session. Doctrine. Doctrine's important. We need doctrine. Doctrine for life. But you know, we need to remember that it's not just about gaining knowledge and being trained to go out and be a strong witness. Worship is also about comfort. I don't know about you, but I need comfort. I need the comfort of the Lord. And we receive that as we pray, as we draw near to the Lord. Through prayer, we draw near to God during times of trouble. We are guided by His Word as we draw near to Him. We pour out our souls to Him in prayer. We cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. We go to Him because Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. When all people have failed me, the Lord is by my side. Jesus gave His life for us, and so we cry out to the Lord in prayer, knowing we will be heard and answered. Do you think God would send His Son to the world to be crucified and yet not hear your prayers? Of course, He hears and answers your prayers. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and help in time of need. Most of us here this morning, perhaps all of us, are carrying burdens. Some of those burdens are heavy. Let's take them to the Lord. Let's take them to the Lord in prayer. Let us cry out to Him. May prayer not be an afterthought. May it be the first impulse in our lives. In 1855, the Reverend Joseph Scriven wrote a poem to comfort his mother. He was living in Canada at the time. He wrote to his mother, who was in Ireland, and he wrote a poem for her. And this poem emphasized that Jesus is a friend who bears our burdens as we pour our hearts out to Him in prayer. This poem later became a famous hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Dear friend, He knows your every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. What a blessing it is to take all of our burdens and cares and fears to the Lord. What a privilege to go boldly before the throne of grace and to make our requests known. we've already seen in the first few chapters of Acts that the early church had a glorious spirit-wrought impulse to pray. When we look at these first few chapters, they're constantly turning to the Lord in prayer, and they do so again here. And the substance of their prayer in our text for this morning is recorded by Luke. And it's highly instructional for us. The anatomy of their prayer can be divided into three parts. First of all, it's addressed to the Sovereign Lord. Secondly, it's saturated with Scripture and allusions to Scripture. And thirdly, it's kingdom-minded. It's addressed to the Sovereign Lord, it's saturated with Scripture, and it's kingdom-minded. And this is instructional for our own prayers, which often can be reduced to, Lord, bless this person, bless that person, help me to feel better, amen. Our prayers are often like that. Quick, man-centered, focused on material things and physical well-being. And yet here we see something very different. First of all, it's addressed to the Sovereign Lord. Notice how they approach God in prayer. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They don't rush into his presence with personal requests, immediately giving him a kind of grocery list of blessings that they would like him to distribute among them. No, the first thing they do is acknowledge with deep reverence the one whom they approach. Not only does this show great respect and love for the Lord, it serves to remind the church and all who are in earshot of hearing this prayer that the one to whom they pray does indeed hear and answer prayer. No one but a sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent deity could do so. We pray to God. We don't pray to saints. Because saints aren't deity. They are not omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. We pray directly to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. And we ascribe, as they do, to him his role as creator. We see this being set forth here in this prayer. God made the heavens and the earth and everything in them in 6 days. God created everything by his holy word, out of nothing. And he upholds all things by that same word. This is the God who hears our prayers. You can see why this acknowledgement of God who made the heavens and the earth and all things in them is an encouragement in our prayers. It builds confidence. John Calvin, in a sermon preached on this passage in 1550, he said this, quote, "Why do they at this point invoke the creation of the world? They do it to strengthen themselves in the power of God and in the confidence that his power is sufficient to sustain them in the presence of every danger." End quote. Moreover, it states, this prayer states in verse 28, that God predestines all things according to his sovereign will, even the wicked actions of Pilate and Herod. While these leaders, as we have mentioned before from Peter's sermon in Acts 2, while these leaders are completely culpable and guilty for condemning Jesus to die, it is all a part of God's grand and glorious sovereign plan to redeem sinners from the depths of hell. As Augustine once said, the Lord uses sin sinlessly for his own ends and for his own glory, according to his mysterious will. And so we have this clear emphasis upon the sovereignty of God within this prayer, his power, his predestination, his perfect will. Persecution has started for the early church. Jesus said it would come. And so they look not to themselves for strength to persevere and boldness for their witness. They look to where they should look and to where we all should look, to the sovereign Lord and creator of the universe, the true and living God, who is also Abba Father. Giving God his rightful place and ascribing to him his glorious attributes in our prayers fosters confidence and faith in the one to whom we pray. The second thing we notice about this prayer is that it is saturated with Scripture. Their prayer was cast in the mold of God's word. Dennis Johnson put it this way, quote, "Everything that they said to God was shaped by what God had said to them in Scripture. Those divine words brought to focus and fulfillment in Jesus." You see, as I've said before, this is a kind of echoing back to God in prayer what God has revealed to us in His Word. It's reflecting upon His promises in prayer. It's why when we sing the truth and promises of God. We sing about the attributes of God, all things that He has revealed to us. How ridiculous would it be if all of our hymns were just things that we came up with? Well, we see a lot of hymnody like that in the modern church, actually. Psalmody and faithful biblical hymnody, it's a prayer of praise to God, echoing back to Him the truth that He has revealed to us. And so even in our prayers and in our singing, we are being fed upon God's truth. We see it in the way they ascribe to God His works of creation, using language from the book of Exodus and the Psalms. And did you notice their use of Psalm 2? Look with me at verses 25 through 28 again. "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatsoever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" What do we learn here? This prayer is so instructional. They prayed that God spoke through David to give us Psalm 2. God speaking through David. This is the doctrine of inspiration here. The Bible is not a word from the will of man. It is a word revealed to man from heaven and set forth in Scripture. Secondly, we see here there is a great battle between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God, between light and darkness, between truth and falsehood, between the powers of this present world and the powers of God. We see it manifested in David's time. Psalm 2. The nations were raging against Israel. Lots of battles, lots of wars. Of course, we know that the Anointed One that the nations are against in Psalm 2 is ultimately speaking about Jesus Christ. And within this very prayer, there is a Christocentric interpretation of Psalm 2. Isn't that glorious? And this is the way they pray. And their prayer is a powerful reminder that while the Sanhedrin are threatening the church with persecution and raging against the Lord's anointed, namely Christ Himself, because when you attack the church, you attack Christ Himself, these early Christians have nothing to fear. For the Lord will indeed carry out His will, and He will build His church. This is just as true for our dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted in China and North Africa and the Middle East as it is for us today. What an encouragement. And doesn't this bring to mind again the Great Commission? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus says. "So go into all the world and make disciples to all nations. And I will go with you as you do." It's all beautifully connected here to that great commission for the church. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. We see why the framers of the Westminster Confession referenced prayer as a means of grace. When it's done properly, when it's saturated with the Bible and allusions to Scripture, it directs our faith to God and His gospel promises. Many scholars actually believe that the structure of this prayer is based off of Hezekiah's prayer from Isaiah 37, 14 through 20. When Sennacherib and his Assyrian army were threatening Jerusalem. But what is notable is that while Hezekiah's prayer is for deliverance, these early Christians' prayer in the midst of persecution is for boldness. They go to the next level, it seems. Now, this is a summary of their prayer. probably prayed for deliverance as well, but the focus wasn't on that. It was on boldness. And this brings us to the third part of the anatomy of prayer. They were kingdom-minded. They prayed for boldness, not escape. Do you see that? Look with me at verses 29 and 30. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." What would you have focused your prayer on if you were in the midst of this group, just hearing the report from Peter and John that persecution is coming? Deliverance? Safety? They prayed for boldness. Boldness for witness. And here we see the heart of the early church. Here we see the heart of the early church. And it's counterintuitive. It's born out of a theology of the cross rather than a theology of glory. They aren't striving for health and wealth and prosperity. They're not striving for the house and the white picket fence and the 2.5 children and Scruffy running around the yard. That's not the goal. The goal is the kingdom. They're crying out for boldness, that they would be faithful disciples, courageous witnesses, even at the very risk of losing all of their possessions and their very lives. The health and expansion of the church were more important than their hobbies, their possessions, and their personal well-being. Let us let that sink in for a minute. As we think about what may be the most challenging opposition to our sanctification here in Charleston, South Carolina, where we have beauty all around us. I'm reading the Screwtape letters again. And so good. And gets you thinking, of course, about the myriad ways that Satan and his minions are trying to trip us up. And one thing he always does is tries to get us focusing on good things and neglecting the best thing. And it's so easy to do around here with all of our resources and wealth. We focus on all of these things when they ultimately aren't the most important things. What's most important is the glory of God, the spread of the gospel, the expansion of the church, the sacred outposts of heaven that exist all over the world. Why are we so prone to hold on to our stuff when opportunities are before us to share this great gospel here and around the world? So how does God answer the prayer? Sometimes prayers are answered very quickly, right? It's amazing how quickly they can be answered at times. Sometimes it seems to take forever. Here we have a quick answer to prayer. They see similar signs as they did at Pentecost. The shaking of the building. It's what happened in the jail when the apostles were freed from jail by God, by the angel. And here we see a kind of refilling of these men for bold gospel witness. Pouring out of the Spirit not only fostered boldness and mission, it also cultivated fellowship and loving community in the life of the church. And so very briefly, we look at the fellowship of a biblical church. The sign of a Spirit-filled, God-centered, gospel-believing church is a church where its members truly love and serve one another in community. Look with me at verses 32 through 37. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it out at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Couple of observations. They were of one heart, of one soul, of one accord, that is. Their unity was in Christ and the mission of the church. Not in the way that they educated their kids, not in the diet that they were on, not in the kind of music they liked to listen to, but in Christ. They were of one heart and one mind and one soul. Secondly, we notice here the apostolic ministry of the word was strong. They were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the midst of the congregation as well as outside. And great grace was poured out as a result. Here we see the centrality of the word. Thirdly, there was a spirit of generosity. We saw this same spirit of generosity born out of the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We see it again here. There's practical help for the needy. This wasn't a call to conform to Christian communism. Oh no. We see later in the book of Acts that they were people who owned their own property. It wasn't that people had to sell all their property. It was giving practical help for the needy. And these were desperate times, and they required desperate measures. Lands and homes were sold to provide for the needs of the church. And then we have two examples. One in this text, and one in the text we'll look at next week, God willing. A good example of generosity, and then a bad example. We meet Barnabas here as a good example, and Ananias and Sapphira in the next chapter as a bad one, showing that not everything was rosy in the life of the early church. But here we have Joseph, also called Barnabas, also called the son of encouragement, because of what an encouragement he was to all to whom he came into contact. He sold a field that he owned. He laid it at the funds at the apostles' feet, entrusting the money to the church for the work of the ongoing needs of the church. And so we come to the end of our time this morning. What are a couple of words of application? Number one, study the anatomy of this prayer and incorporate it into your own prayer life. Go home this afternoon and study the anatomy of this prayer and incorporate it into your own prayer life. May the content of this prayer inform the content of your prayers, ascribing to God his divine attributes and worth and works, echoing back to God his inspired word as you pray, making spiritual growth and witness a priority in your prayers rather than a focus on worldly things and only physical ailments and comfort. We ought to pray for the sick, of course, but may that not be our primary objective in prayer, to be free of ills in this life. Secondly, cultivate body life in the church. Dear ones, don't wait for this to happen. Make it happen. Make it happen. You want to have more fellowship? Make it happen. We're starting all kinds of new stuff at Christ Church. My head's spinning a little bit. And we want to help to foster and generate some of that body life. But at the end of the day, if you want body life and you want fellowship, go for it. Make it happen. Pick up the new directory that's on the table and make some phone calls, meet for coffee, have people in your home, and be intentional with seeking out ways to encourage and ways to serve in the life of the church. Seek ways to discover, ways to give generously and sacrificially of your time and your talents and your treasure for the work of the kingdom. And finally, live with kingdom perspective. You are members of an outpost of heaven. You are members of an outpost in heaven, and you are in enemy territory all around you. God has given you all the resources that you need for life and godliness, the means of grace, and each other. And so let us take this seriously and live with this kingdom perspective, even as we seek to be his faithful witnesses in this dark culture. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for this text of Scripture, which is so pregnant with meaning and application. Lord, what we have managed to squeeze out of this text this morning, we pray that by your Spirit you would apply to our lives and transform us by your grace. And we do thank you for that grace, Lord, because it's a grace that saves and reconciles and forgives and provides a glorious inheritance with as we anticipate the return of Christ and our entering into the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, give us this eternal perspective even as we live in this outpost of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.